The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
Isn't it just the best part of our week to get to worship the Lord together? That's amazing. And you know what we're going to do today? We're actually going to take it outside the building. At 3 o'clock this afternoon, praise in the park down at Bower Ponds. And you're all invited. And I have to be back here at 6, but you can stay right through to 8 o'clock. It's going to be a great afternoon, praise in the park, 3 o'clock down at Bower Ponds. Second thing I'd like to mention to you, and Jason did a great job of this last week, so I'll just highlight it for you. On Wednesday night at 7 o'clock, we have our summer meeting here. It's where we think about the business of the church, the mission of the church. We hear stories from each other about what God is up to. You're all invited. It'll be a great evening. Jason said it'll be raining, so you might as well come anyway. So that's 7 o'clock Wednesday night. And one of the things that we're going to be doing is we'll have an open discussion around phase 4 of our building. That's on Wednesday night. Now, I'm excited to be able to tell you that starting on July 8th, we're going to move into what we call our summer theme. I know it's summer now, but we're waiting until July 8th. We're going to finish up this series today. But on July 8th through to the end of August, our summer theme will be one word, the word move, move. And the idea of move is we're going to think about what it would take to move us one or two or three steps forward in our walk with Jesus throughout the summer. Our study will be on the book of James. I'll be doing some of it. Pastor Sean, Pastor Jordan, and Pastor Jason will all contribute to that series throughout the summer. And along with that, we'll have a reading plan for you that we'll go through James and maybe Proverbs and a few other places in the Bible. And it'll help us engage with Scripture. And the idea every week will be, so what's the movement here? What'll it take to move forward one more step in our Christian walk? So I'm really excited about it. And I know Sean is and Jason and Jordan. So we're going to have a great time together during the summer. I think I've got everything that I need to say here. So let me invite the ushers to come forward. We'll take a moment and pray and we'll receive our offering. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you're the giver of every good and perfect gift. In fact, there's nothing we have that you haven't given to us. And we take delight, joy, actually, today in giving back to you what you first gave to us. Please receive these gifts from our hearts. And talking about our hearts, Lord, we just remember that we've been praying that you would create in us clean hearts, clean hearts. Father, could we add to that that you would create in us pure hearts as well so that the motives and desires of our heart are to make your name famous in Central Alberta. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
There's a fight between my heart and soul. When my pride tries to take control, it's hard to see what I was meant to be. And we are living in a world without a cause. And there's a need that seems impossible, but I can hear, I hear you calling me to raise a banner of love up high.
Love.
reach out and love your words. We want to show your love. We're going to lift you higher. We're going to reach out and love your words. We'll raise the banner of love up high in the city street. One hope for all the world to see. Be my banner of love. This love is the burning flame. One voice crying out your name. You're my banner of love. You're my banner of love. You're my banner of love. Oh, you're my banner of love.
If you want the blessing of God on your life, you must build your life on these three things. Here they are. If you want the blessing of God on your life, you have to build your life on these three things. One, integrity. Two, humility. And three, generosity. When you build your life on integrity, humility, and generosity, you'll experience God's blessing and God's favor on your life. I'm going to talk about the generosity one today. I discovered, thinking about this week, working for this Sunday, that in the Bible there's over 7,000 promises. I didn't realize that, but there's actually over 7,000 promises in the Bible. There's more promises in the Bible related to generosity than there is to anything else. That's interesting to me. What is generosity? What is generosity? I think the best way of defining generosity would just be to say generosity is love in action. Love in action. You can give without love, but you can't love without giving. And so I checked out a few other things this week. There's some pretty key words in the Bible. I mean, the word believe is a big word in the Bible. How many times do you think believe occurs in the Bible? 272 times. Pray. That's a pretty big word too. That occurs 371 times in the Bible. Then of course, love, we've thought about that, the word love. It occurs 714 times in the Bible. These are all pretty important words and ideas and terms and so on. How many times do you think the word give appears in the Bible? 2,152 times. So this is a pretty big deal when it comes to reading the Bible, this whole matter of generosity. More promises in the Bible about generosity than anything else. 2,152 times it's mentioned in the Bible. Why? Because God is a giver. You know, we say it every week, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. God is a giver. In fact, there's nothing that we have sitting here today that he hasn't given us. Did you know? Nothing. Nothing that we have that hasn't been given to us by God. Our life, our breath, the ability to make an income, everything we have has been given by God. God, among other things, is one great giver. And so I want to talk to you today about giving money, especially, to the work of the Lord. It's one of the great responsibilities of Christians. It's one that we actually can't avoid talking about when we talk about following Jesus together. Because when we talk about following Jesus together, there's clearly some responsibilities that we have together. One we mentioned last week would be to use the gifts that God has entrusted to us, given to us, to build up his church and to extend his kingdom. In our case, out through Central Alberta and hopefully the rest of the world. Another responsibility is to give our money to support the work of the Lord in Central Alberta, through the local church, and around the world. I believe with all of my heart that the local church is the hope of the world. It's the hope of the world. It's not government, as good as that might be or bad as that might be. It's not other organizations. The local church is the hope of the world, and it's worth using your gifts to support and build up and giving your money so that the local church can do what God called it to do, which is to reach the people, in this case, of Central Alberta for Jesus Christ. So that's where we're going to go. There's two great chapters in the New Testament on this whole matter of giving. They're in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9. And I want to turn there, and we're just going to look at a few verses there together. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. So let me read you a few verses from these chapters. It starts by saying, "And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very serious trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. And they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God also to us. So we urge Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But since you excel in everything, faith, speech, and knowledge, and complete earnestness, and in the love we've kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." And then we'll go into chapter 9. I think we'll go into chapter 9. Here we are. "Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. But each of you should give what you've decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things at all times, having all that you need, you'll abound in every good work. As it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor, their righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God." Well, as one whose income is derived by the generosity of the giving of God's people, I don't always find this an easy topic to talk about, to tell you the truth. Sometimes people say, well, churches and pastors always talk about money. I don't. I went back in my notes, and I don't think I've talked about this for a while. But it's important that we talk about it. It's a subject that we can't avoid. Because if you just read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'd realize that it's a topic that Jesus talks about a whole lot, money. In fact, he talks about it way more than he ever talks about heaven or hell. He talks about money. And it struck me that there's a fundamental connection between how we think about and handle money and our spiritual lives. We can try and divorce our money from our relationship with God, but God doesn't. In fact, a good test of our discipleship is really how we handle and how we use the money that God has contributed to us. It's a really good test of our discipleship. And so that's why it's important to talk about. Apparently Paul, though, as I read 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, apparently Paul didn't find it easy to talk about either. It's interesting to see that. You get the sense when you read through these chapters together two or three times that Paul's treading very carefully in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. In fact, what's remarkable is that not once in these two chapters does he use any of the Greek words for money. He doesn't use the word money at all. It's all about giving money. Doesn't mention it once. You get the sense that he's treading a little bit lightly. He phrases everything here very indirectly, actually. He bases his entire appeal not in terms of money, but in terms of grace. In fact, when he talks about giving, he talks about the grace of giving. I don't know if you heard that. When it was being read, but it says, Paul says, see that you excel in this grace of giving. When he talks about giving money, he's talking about grace. He sees it in terms of grace, and he talks about it as the grace of giving. Grace. Well, it's one of Paul's huge words. I mean, you probably know that if you've been around here much. So big, in fact, that we often fail to realize all the different tasks he gets it to do. Grace is Paul's big word for what God wants to do in us. And we're here today and we worship because we've experienced God's grace. God, who is rich in grace, has given us grace, and we found out that it exceeded all of our sins. But in these two chapters, Paul uses grace not for what God wants to do for us, but for what God wants to do through us. When it comes to giving our money for the work of the Lord, Paul talks about it as the grace of giving. So we're going to talk about it. I think the last time I talked about it was in Haiti, years ago. The first trip I took for sure down to our site, Haiti Arise, I think I mentioned a few weeks ago, that we took another week and we hired a little plane with Missionary Aviation Fellowship just to see what was going on the rest of the island. And we heard there was a conference at Up Island in Haiti, near the north of Haiti. And so we landed there and we decided to go to the conference. And on the way they said, we would like you to just speak. And you go to these countries, you know that they're going to ask you to speak, so you take an extra message or two in your back pocket. So you're ready. When I got to the conference, what I didn't realize is I was the only speaker. And I was going to speak five times. And the topic was giving your money. And I have nothing on that. But God is so good because I had to sit on the platform and they had eight choirs that I had to perform before I spoke. So I had about 45 minutes to think about what I was going to say five times on giving. The awkward part about it was I was dressed like this, and you have grace, but down there, everybody else had suits, two and three-piece suits and ties, and I'm sitting up there like a sore thumb, and I'm thinking, maybe they think I need money, I don't know, but we'll... So I learned how to talk a little bit about giving there. I learned a little bit about it, and I learned a whole lot more since. But here's, in these two chapters that we read from, here's what I'd like to do. There are five very important statements that Paul makes about the grace of giving. Five of them. I think there's more, but I'm limited by the clock, so I'm going to give you five of the most important statements he makes about the grace of giving. And I think it'll help us. And I'll try and land this thing at the end by sharing with you three of the great many promises that God associates with giving. So let's go at it that way. The first statement he makes about the grace of giving is that the grace of giving is the overflow of joy. The grace of giving is the overflow of joy. That's in the first four verses. It's really interesting to me that he talks about these Macedonian churches who wanted to give money to the work of the Lord. And he says, out of their most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty, it welled up in rich generosity. I mean, how do you ever put together severe trial, overflowing joy, extreme poverty, and rich generosity? But Paul puts it all together there. It's really, really interesting. These Macedonian Christians apparently were extremely poor, extremely poor. They were in deep poverty. Not just poor, but deep poverty. I like the way one person translated this when he translated these verses. When he talked about their extreme poverty, he said, they're down to the depths poverty. They're down to the depths poverty. In other words, they were at rock bottom. They had nothing. That's these Macedonian Christians. Then he talked about their severe trials. Literally, the idea was that they were being crushed by life. That's what the word means. Not only extremely poor, but crushed by life. Now, some of you probably know what that's like. Maybe now, maybe another time, or maybe sometime in the future. You'll know what it's like to be crushed by life. They were extremely poor, and they were being crushed by life, but it didn't stop them from giving. To such a degree that Paul talks about their rich generosity. We shouldn't miss that at the beginning of 2 Corinthians 8. Their most severe trial, their overflowing joy, their extreme poverty, and their rich generosity. All the stuff they were going through in life didn't stop them from giving to the work of the Lord. credibly that they refused to let hard circumstances rob them of their joy of what God had done for them. And so giving became the overflow of the joy in their life because of what God had done for them. They knew who they were and what God had done for them, and they knew the hope held out for them, and that joy couldn't be crushed, so much so that Paul says that they earnestly desired. They begged Paul to give. It wasn't Paul that did the begging. That's what you hear today in a lot of cases. It's the preacher, it's the pastor, it's the televangelist that does the begging. Here, they did the begging here. Can we give? That's what they were saying. Now, I've heard all the excuses for not giving. I have no money, I have no job. Later when I pay off this or that. And on it goes. You know, Ginny and I, we made a commitment when we were first married that we were going to give at least a tenth of our income to the work of the Lord. And we just started and we never stopped. There were times when I was out of work for periods of time. There were times when I was up to my eyeballs in debt, I was walking because we didn't have money to fix cars. We never stopped giving to the work of the Lord because these people were our examples. They just did it. They didn't let life stop them from the joy of giving to the work of the Lord. The New Testament way is start now, and God's word says that we ought to excel in this grace of giving. You know, about 3 or 4 weeks ago, Ginny was in Vancouver visiting family. And it was over a Tuesday, and Tuesday evening, we always look after our little grandson, Kingston, while my daughter works. So that fell to me. And so not being that adept in the kitchen, we went to McDonald's on the north end where they have the room with the slides and so on and so forth. You know that place if you have little kids. They know it if you don't. And so we bought his happy meal, and I bought my miserable meal, but we had it. Sometime, you know, that little kids work at McDonald's. They take a fry or two and a bite of a McNugget. Then they go flying up into the park, and they play on the slide and everything else. And they might come back after a little while and take another one. So, you know, I finished my miserable meal before he finished his happy meal, and so he was back at one point, and I reached over to get a fry, and he said no. You ever had that experience? It happens to me all the time with these little kids. There are thoughts that went through my head. Three of them. My grandson has forgotten that I'm the source of all fries. He would have no fries if it wasn't for me. I brought them. I drove him here, I bought the fries. The only reason he has the fries is me, and he won't give me one. Another thought that travels through your mind at a time like that, he doesn't realize I could take them all away. I could just take them all away if I wanted to. Then there's this other thought that came. I don't need his fries anyways. I could buy a truckload if I wanted to. But I want him to learn to be unselfish. To share. Do you know those are the exact same reasons or thoughts that God had toward us? Does my child forget that I'm the source of all their fries? Do they forget that I'm the source of everything they have? I made them. I created them. I brought them here. I provided for them. The only reason they have their fries is because of me, God says. And I think God says, don't they realize I could take everything away if I wanted to? At any point in time, you just take it all away. It's mine. But then if he's God, he says, but I don't need their fries. I don't need their stuff. I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. But I want them to be unselfish, open-handed, generous, willing to share, just like me. That's why we ought to be open-handed and generous, is because it's all his anyways. And we're trying to be like him, I thought, when we signed up to follow Jesus. Well, people say, you know, I've had people say to me, you know, if I won the lottery, I'd be able to give a lot of money. No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. There was a lady in a church we were in who kept saying to me, Dan, when I win the lottery, this church is going to do really well. Well, guess what? She was walking through her home one day with her hand in her pocket like this, and she pulled out a ticket. She'd forgotten about, and she took it back to the store. She won $83,000. How much do you think the church got? As far as I know, not a penny. You're not going to be generous if you win the lottery if you're not generous with what you have now. You see, if you're generous with what you have now, no matter what God blesses you with, you'll be generous with. And so the first thing I think he's trying to get across to us is that giving is just the overflow of this great joy that we have because God has been so gracious in giving to us. We're trying to be like him. The second statement, big point that he makes here, is the grace of giving starts with my heart, not with my money. Starts with my heart, not with my money. He talks about these Macedonian Christians who gave, and in verse 5 he says, and they didn't do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. Isn't that cool? This is God's will, that we give him our heart and then we give him our giving. So in other words, when the offering bag goes by today, keep your money. Seriously, keep your money if you haven't given God your heart. It's worthless. It doesn't mean anything. God's able to take care of his church. Not worried about that. His name's tied up with this church. He knows how to take care of it. But don't put your money in the offering plate unless you've given God your heart, because that's God's will. He first gave their heart to the Lord and then to us, Paul says. And so God wants your heart. He isn't just looking for donors in his kingdom or dispassionate kind of acts of philanthropy. He's looking for people who are engaged with all of their heart. And when he has your heart, he has everything, really. It's easy to surrender a part when we've already given the whole. That's the logic. If I've given the whole to God, it's easy to surrender a part. So the second big point he makes is this grace of giving starts with my heart, not just with my pocketbook. Here's the third one. The grace of giving is a response to the grace that I've experienced from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he does that this way. Down in verse 9, he says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. He's not trying to twist their arm. He's not going with a lot of fundraising gimmicks and tactics. He's not playing on fear or the promise that they'll be wealthy. What he's doing here is he's holding up the Lord Jesus Christ as an example. And he says, now, let me give you a great example of giving. The Lord Jesus was rich. You can only imagine how fabulously rich he was. But for your sakes, he became poor. Now, the word there, poor, in the Greek, just means bankrupt. Bankrupt. For you. Think about that. For you. Jesus bankrupted himself because somehow you were worth it. It was worth having you at his table one day forever, so he bankrupted himself to get you. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he became bankrupt, so that you, though you're bankrupt, might become, the word should be, fabulously wealthy. Isn't that a tremendous example to hold up? He's just asking us to be like Jesus. The reason for our giving is different from the world. It's not for recognition, not for a nameplate somewhere, but it's out of heart love for what Jesus Christ has done for us. Every time you give, you actually become more like Christ. And God wants you to learn to be like him. When God's grace touches a person deeply, when you know that you've been touched by God's grace, you can't help but respond with generous giving. So that's the third one. Here's the fourth one. The grace of giving, it leads to a greater harvest. Now, it's interesting the way he puts it here. The harvest principle works in two ways. First way is this. If you sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly, but if you sow generously, you'll reap generously. So that's the first principle of harvest he's talking about. So if you give sparingly, then you'll reap sparingly. But if you give generously, you'll reap generously. God says, I don't command you to do this. I love a cheerful giver. But then he goes on, and the second thing he says about harvest is very intriguing. He says, now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You'll be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. Isn't that amazing? What he's saying here is if we give generously to the work of the Lord, that God will make us rich in every way. Why? So that we can be generous again. Not so we'll pile it on ourselves and keep it, but so that we can be generous. If I could put it this way, we give to get to give. Would that be a good summary of what he's saying there? We give to get so we can give again. Not so I can, buy all the toys and trinkets. We have enough already. But so I can be generous to those that have need. That's what he's saying. That's the principle of harvest. The grace of giving leads to a greater harvest. God comes right out and tells us here why he gives us money. That's so that we can be generous. And I love what Randy Alcorn says. If you ever want to read something about this, there's a little book by a man named Randy Alcorn out of Oregon called The Treasure Principle. Just a tiny little book called The Treasure Principle. He has a great line in there. Can I read it to you? He says, God prospers me not to raise my standard of living, but to raise my standard of giving. Isn't that a great line? God prospers me not to raise my standard of living, but to raise my standard of giving. That's worth keeping, that little quote. God is the greatest giver in the universe, and he won't let you or me outgive him. Did you know that? He's the greatest giver in the universe, and you can't outgive him. He won't let you outgive him. He won't let you be him or greater than him. So the more you give, the more he blesses, so the more that you can give. That we can become like him in heart, but you can't outgive him. And then the fifth thing, the grace of giving is a practical way to express our thanks to God for all he's done for us. That's, I think, verse 12 of chapter 9. He calls it a service. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. How often have we heard the words, I just don't know how to say thank you. It might be a circumstance or a situation that we're in where we've been blessed by somebody or something. And, sometimes I just don't know how to thank that person. I don't know what to do. I don't know what to say. Well, the psalmists in the Old Testament, they wrestled with that. They realized that when they cried out for mercy, God actually, in Psalm 116 says, he bent down to listen to them. What a great picture of God. You asking for mercy, God stopping everything he's doing, and he's bending down to catch every word. And the psalmist says, and he heard me, and he listened to my cry. And because of that, I'll call on him as long as I live. And then his mind goes to, so how am I going to repay the Lord? How am I going to thank the Lord for everything that he's done? You ever wondered how to do that? How do you repay somebody like God? Well, here it says one way to do it is by giving your gifts and offerings with a cheerful heart. With a cheerful heart. That's one way. So the offering that we take here is actually part of our worship. We don't put a box on the back. We don't try and hide it. Because it's part of what Christians do. They give their money to the work of the Lord, and it's actually part of our worship. So it overflows in many expressions of thanksgiving to God. Those are five very important statements that Paul's making about this grace of giving to the work of the Lord. It's like the fries. God doesn't need our money, but we need to learn to give. We need to learn to be unselfish. We need to learn to put our trust not in money, but our trust in God. And so that's the five statements. And that leaves us with a couple of things that we need to say. If you want God's blessing, you can't be a miser and you can't be stingy, but you have to be generous. Along with integrity and humility, generosity is what brings God's blessing on our life. Just let me back that up for a minute with a couple of scriptures. Proverbs 22 is one. Proverbs 22 and verse 9 says, a generous person himself will be blessed, for he shares his food with the poor. Isn't that great? A generous person will be blessed. What does blessed mean? What does it mean to be blessed? Well, it actually is a word that looks back before the fall into sin. It looks back to Genesis 1 and 2. To be blessed is to be experiencing life as God intended it to be lived in relationship with him, in face-to-face relationship with him. So a generous person will know the intimate presence of God in their life is another way of saying that. And then another scripture is Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verse 10. Deuteronomy 15 and verse 10 says, give generously to those, he's talking about some poor, and do so without a grudging heart. Then because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in everything you put your hand to. These are great promises of God. You give generously and God will bless everything, even your work. That's amazing stuff. So if we want God's blessing, we can't be miserly. We can't be stingy. The Bible says it's actually more blessed to give than to receive. You're happier giving than receiving. Now, I know it's not always like that. When I was a kid, I was much happier receiving, to tell you the truth. And every year, those Sears catalogs would come by at Christmas, and we would pour over that like we would pour over the Bible. We didn't pour over the Bible in those days much, but we poured over catalogs, and everything was circled and highlighted and left open for my parents to see. That Christmas Day, the happiest day of the year for us as kids, was when we got what we wanted. But I'm a grandfather now, and I love sitting back at Christmas, and I love watching my grandkids open their gifts. That gives me far more joy. What happened? I grew up. I matured. When we're immature, it's more blessed to receive than it is to give. But when we grow up, it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. So where do we get started? Where do we get started? The logical place, I think, the logical place is where God started with his people in the Old Testament. The Old Testament, he started with his people with what he called a tithe, a tithe. Let me just read you something from Leviticus 27:30. Have I got time to read this? I do? Okay. I have to ask a certain person, not you, but thank you. Leviticus 27:30. Appreciate your heart. A tithe of everything from the land, whether grain from the soil or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord. It's holy to the Lord. A tithe from everything. Now, the word tithe meant 10%. So in the Old Testament, God required his covenant people to give a tithe, 10% of what they had, to the work of the Lord. I would suggest to you it's probably a good place to start. Now, I know that people push back on that and say, well, in the New Testament, it doesn't talk about tithing. True. Only one place, which is Matthew 23:23 in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says you ought to do the tithe and much more, actually. But after Matthew 23, there's no mention of tithe in the New Testament, just this idea of the grace of giving. And not a command, an exhortation, an encouragement, but just the grace of giving. But every New Testament example I could find of giving goes beyond the tithe. Did you know that? Every New Testament example of giving goes beyond the 10%. Does God expect his new covenant children to give less or more than he did in the old covenant? Jesus always raised the bar, the standard. He never lowered it for his New Testament covenant people. So I'd suggest, if you want to just get started, a logical place, just start with that 10%. And as God prospers you and blesses you and you feel the joy of giving to the work of the Lord, then you can increase that. But it's a logical place to start. Where should you give? That's the trickier one, isn't it? There's needs everywhere. I'm going to suggest to you that the church is a good place to start. It's a good place to give. The Old Testament, it was the storehouse. Bring all of your tithes into the storehouse. Why the church? Because the church is the hope of the world. The local church is the hope of the world. It's where the gospel goes out to Central Alberta and Red Deer. It's where the gospel goes out around the world from the local church. And supporting a local church supports the work of the Lord locally and around the world. Now, I had them put in your bulletin. I don't know if everybody got these, but you could go to the connecting point if you didn't get one. I had them put in the bulletin, Crossroads Financial Efforts, because we don't want to hide anything that we do with our money. Just so that you know, if you get your bulletin on your phone, then it's there. You may not have opened it, but it's there. And you can pick one of these up later. But it just goes through globally, locally, here on site, where the money goes, so that you'll know where you're giving when you give to the work of the Lord through Crossroads. There's one thing that's not on here. In terms of our global efforts, we talk about the 21 missionaries that we support, talk about our sites globally there. There's funds that we set aside for disaster and relief, contingency funds, and so on and so forth. But there's one effort that we've never talked about much to you at all, that I've got just I got a little bit of permission to talk to you about today, because I just want to encourage you today. And you'll understand it's sensitive, so we don't talk about it a lot, but we do a lot of work in the Gulf, the Middle East, and North Africa. We've translated Christian literature that gets pushed out in an audio book format all through the Gulf, North Africa, the Middle East. We manage the projects from here at Crossroads. We've spent about $375,000 on that, and we've translated the material into four different languages. Millions, we have all the stats, millions of people have heard the gospel through your generous giving and the work that we've done translating that material. Do you know there's almost 60,000 people have come to Christ as a result of that material? 60,000 is a lot of people. We didn't put that in here, but I wanted to share that with you, because you need to know that your giving is making an incredible difference, not just here, but in the other parts of the world where people never have an opportunity to hear unless we do something like that. We continue to work those projects. We're looking at other ways we can increase that. But I just wanted you to know that today. But that sheet is available to you in your bulletin, on your phone, or I'm sure they would give you one at the connecting point if you wanted to look at that in more detail. So let me end by, it's 10 o'clock, so let me begin to land this thing by taking from the thousands of promises in the Bible around generosity and giving you three to take home in your back pocket with you. One would be Psalm 112, verses 5 and 6. Psalm 112, verses 5 and 6. In Psalm 112, 5 and 6, well, it's on the screen, I'll read it. It says, good will come to those who are generous and lend freely, who conduct their affairs with justice. I think I just want to add a couple of verses to that. My mistake. Good will come to those who are generous and lend freely, who conduct their affairs with justice. Surely they'll never be shaken. A righteous person will be remembered forever. They'll have no fear of bad news. Their heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. So what the promise is here is protection. Protection. Generous people are protected from evil, from bad news. It doesn't mean that they won't get bad news. It doesn't mean that they won't confront evil and trials. But it does mean here that at that point in time, there'll be no fear. No fear, because your heart will be steadfast and unshaken. And he ties that into someone who's generous and lends freely. Isn't that interesting? You want to have a heart that's not shaken when the doctor gives you the bad news, or when you lose your job, or when you lose someone you love. You want your heart not to be shaken. This promise says, then be generous and lend freely. That's incredible that those two things are tied together to me. I don't know if it is to you, but it is to me. Another one I wanted to leave with you is Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 25. Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 25. It says there, a generous person will prosper. Whoever refreshes others will himself or herself be refreshed. Generous person will prosper. Now, our prosperity preachers, they go crazy with this kind of stuff. But it's important that you understand the word prosper there. The word prosper there does not mean necessarily monetary wealth or big cars or jet planes or whatever else you might think of. What it means there, and always in the Hebrew Bible, is to accomplish satisfactorily what God has intended. So a generous person will accomplish satisfactorily what God had intended when he gave you your life and all the gifts that he gave to you as well. He has purpose in creating you and me. He has purpose in gifting us with what he's gifted us with. And if we want to accomplish that satisfactorily, so that when we stand before him, we hear him say, looking into our eyes, well done, good and faithful servant, then Proverbs chapter 11 says, then we ought to be generous. We ought to be generous. Now the third one is in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 8 and 9. 1 Timothy chapter 6, towards the end of the New Testament. Well, command them to do good and to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they'll lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so they may take hold of the life that is truly life. So what do these three promises say? One says God promises protection to those that are generous. Second one says God promises that you will accomplish satisfactorily what he intended with your life. This one says you'll be rewarded in heaven. You will be rewarded in heaven. That's amazing. That means there's the best is yet to come, is what it means. You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. That's the thought. You can't take it with you, but you can actually send it on ahead. When you invest your money here, you get to use it and enjoy it for a few short years. When you invest your money there, you get to use it and enjoy it for trillions of years. It's really a no-brainer. This whole giving thing is a no-brainer when you put it in the context of Scripture. Store up not treasures on earth, Jesus said, where moth and rust corrupt and where things happen with the economy and it's here today, gone tomorrow. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, Jesus said, because it'll always be there for you. It'll always be there. That's investing according to Jesus. So I wanted to share that with you today as we end this little series called Following Jesus Together. What have we learned over these weeks? Well, we learned that the church is God's new society on earth. It's the people of God, and it's the presence of God. And I hope you experienced that when you came today, that literal, personal presence of Jesus as we worshiped. We also learned that we ought to make a commitment to a local church that's real, that we persevere in, like in Acts 2, where they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, and they were there. They were all in. They weren't passengers. They weren't spectators. They were all in. If you asked them, they would say, that church in Jerusalem, that's our church. We should be able to say that too. We learned the importance of love permeating all our relationships in the body of Christ. That self-sacrificing, other-oriented love. We learned the importance of being like Jesus and being willing to serve by washing one another's feet. We learned that as a church, we've all been given different gifts, and if we don't all use them, somewhere there's a lack here. And the only name that's famous in the church is Jesus. So he doesn't give one person all the gifts. Doesn't. We need them all. We need yours. You need mine. We need them all. And we're learning today, too, that as we give to the work of the Lord, God prospers not only his church, but he prospers us, too. So my encouragement to you today and to me, too. And I got to tell you this. I'll just tell you this. I love coming here to worship. I do. And I loved worshiping today. Today, I couldn't wait to get to the offering. Isn't that funny? I thought, I better put into practice what I'm doing. So I can't wait to get to the... I wonder how many times we say that I can't wait to get to the offering bit. Because I think what we need to do is excel in the grace of giving. Let's pray. Would you stand with me? Father, thank you today for your word, and thank you that you talk to us about things that sometimes we don't want to hear, and yet we know they're right and they're true. And I pray that as we reflect on all the grace that you've poured out in our lives in abundance, that we would be cheerful givers, and that our giving back to you would overflow in many expressions of thanksgiving to you for all you've done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.